We're on day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 86 and 87. Just two questions this morning. So let's read these two together. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured our faith by its fruit, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to go through this catechism. We pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, as these things conform to the teaching of your word, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would renew our minds, and that we would indeed become more like Jesus by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So these questions this morning begin the section of gratitude. I mentioned last time we were together that the Heidelberg Catechism is separated into three sections. You have misery, deliverance, and gratitude, or guilt, grace, gratitude, if you need to understand it that way. In this section, we'll really contemplate the life of the good works of the Christian. Christians, as we've seen throughout the catechism so far, are those who have been brought from death to life. They are the ones who have been taken from the kingdom of darkness, and they enter into the kingdom of light. Christians have new life, and therefore we should expect that Christians would also have a habit of life, a manner of life, that would be different than the darkness that they once walked in. And so if that's the case, and the catechism is going to argue that that is indeed the case, what is the standard by which the Christian does good works? How does the Christian know what good works are in the first place and how to do them? What tells us that?
It's a good Sunday school answer.
Scripture.
Scripture, the Bible, right? And particularly God's law, right? That's what God requires, the duties that God requires of man. Now, I want to think about the law for a second and think about the law in particular as it's talked about in the Heidelberg Catechism. At the beginning of the catechism, which I wasn't even here for when you guys started, question 3 asked, how do you come to know your misery? And the answer there was that the law of God tells me. Question 4 went on to summarize the law according to Jesus as love God and love your neighbor. Question 5 then goes on to tell us that the natural man cannot obey the law. And section 1 leaves the people of God thinking and wondering then and waiting for the mercy of God, right? That's the guilt anticipates the grace, right? So that's the way that the law was talked about at the beginning of the catechism. Now, the law in terms of the summary of God's law, in terms of the Ten Commandments, actually doesn't appear in the catechism until this third section on gratitude. And that's actually how the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism is structured too. The Ten Commandments and their exposition come at the end of the catechism. Now, perhaps that doesn't seem very significant, but really the authors of the catechism are saying something very important in the place of the law in the catechism about the law itself. You see, the law is not only necessary to show us our need of grace, which is what we see in the beginning first section of the catechism, in exposing our guilt, but it is also needed to show us what is necessary for our Christian life. Now, there's a danger that we could begin to think that we only need the law to show us our sin, right? To reveal to us our misery, to therefore show us our depravity and our inability to keep the law, which in fact then would drive us to Christ, right? Isn't that what drove you to Jesus? Was the fact that you heard the law, the threatenings of the law, and you saw then your sin, and you sought the mercy of God, as of course God was seeking you, right? And after, the danger then becomes, though, that perhaps after we're justified, we would dispose of the law, that we would not see any further use of the law except to be a reminder of what we could not do and therefore a reminder of what Christ did for us. Certainly the law functions in that way, and it still does, right? You hear the law in a sermon preached and you see your sin in the way that you haven't measured up to God's law. And what's the response? You confess your sin and you repent and you turn to the Lord and you seek His mercies. Now, right, the law functions in that way. But the question that we need to ask is whether or not that is the only way that the law functions. Is that the only use of the law? No, it's not. The Reformed recognize that there are three uses of the law. Do you know what those three uses are?
Three.
Civil. Okay.
It informs our civil laws.
Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we already talked about the exposing our sin, right? What's that third use?
Moral civil ceremony.
Okay, so if we're talking about the distinctions of the law in, you know, the Mosaic Covenant, then we do have three distinct pieces of law. But as we talk about the uses of the law and how they function, those are a separate kind of list of three. So we have the use of the law that exposes our sin. We have the use of the law that restrains evil. And then we have the use of the law that guides the Christian. So I'll do the alliteration thing just to help you out here. You have the law as a mirror, the law as a muzzle, right? And the law as a map. Now, there's all kinds of alliteration that people use for those. We won't get into it. But I think that's a helpful way to understand the three uses of the law. So the mirror to show us our sin and drive us to Christ. The muzzle to restrain sin. And that functions in a civil kind of way, right? You know that if you steal something, you very well could go to prison, right? And various other laws that are in line with God's moral law. And then, of course, the map that guides us to godliness. Now, it's that third use of the law that the Catechism employs in its explication of the Ten Commandments, which is where we're going to be getting to. That's where the Catechism is going. Now, before getting into the law properly, we first need to think again about the good works of the Christian. And that's where this section on gratitude begins for Lord's Day 32. Why good works? Question 86 says, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? The Catechism answers, and this is really helpful for us, and we'll break this up in a second. The answer begins, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image. And here the Catechism, and we need to make sure that we're seeing this, the Catechism is talking about two benefits received by the Christian in salvation. Justification, on the one hand, redeemed by his blood, and sanctification, on the other hand, also renewing us by his Spirit into his image. Now, maybe you've heard it said something like this, maybe. We are saved by grace alone, and we are therefore not under the law. And it's said kind of as a way to prove that the law of God is no longer in effect, or the law of God is no longer binding for the Christian. What might somebody mean when they say that? We're saved by grace alone, and therefore we are not under the law. What might somebody mean by that?
If they're interpreting it correctly, they mean there's no condemnation from the law.
Is that true?
But of course.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure if your question is if they're interpreting it correctly or if they're interpreting it incorrectly.
Either way, how might they interpret it incorrectly?
Well, I don't have to do anything.
Antinomianism. There is no law. We're free in Christ. Right? We live by the Spirit, which is kind of this, like, I do what I want, it ends up being, right? I continue to do the things I want to do until I don't want to do them anymore, and that's the Spirit at work in me, right? Any other things that people may think that would stand behind a statement like that? Yeah, Bob.
My first is pros and cons. Free from the law of blessed condition, I can sin all I want, still gain permission.
Yes, exactly. Bob, I love it. Thank you. That's good.
Say it again.
You should repeat that.
Yeah.
It's very quick. Oh, this is Marcus Cole's criticizing the antinomian position. He says, free from the law of blessed condition, I can sin all I want, and still gain permission.
Yeah.
Well, think how that contrasts with the true law that David in Psalm 86, or I think it's David, I'm not sure. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart and glorify your name. I mean, this is somebody who wants to learn and grow that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
exactly.
What will you do now? As we're saved, you saved us from something to something. The law helps us get to the truth.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Before we get to that exact spot, think for a minute what kind of misunderstandings, like Bob was saying, what kind of misunderstandings come into the Christian world. Sometimes someone might have the idea that Christ has already fulfilled the law for us, and so we no longer have a duty to keep it. And you see how that works? And we need to be more nuanced when we start thinking about that, because we can go down a whole host of roads of error if we don't think carefully about that. Someone may say, law-keeping is contrary to the grace of God in the gospel. Right? We've been freed from the law's demands. And there's some pull there to that, right? But if we think about the uses of the law, that assumes that there is only one use of the law. Now, Westminster Confession of Faith 19:7 helps us out here. Because after discussing the law of God and its use, the confession says this: neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. I love those words there, that doth sweetly comply with it. The law and the gospel are not two contrary things, but they come from one God, and they do together sweetly comply. It's true, of course, that we are saved by grace alone, and that our works, our good works that we do, do not in any way factor into our justification. They never have, they don't right now, and they never will. Right? That's where the problem of not antinomianism, but neonomianism comes in. That, okay, you're in by grace, but you keep up and stay in by works. And at the end of the age, the Lord will look upon those works that you've done and then render his verdict. No, that's not the justification that we hear about in the scriptures. But the grace of God in salvation, as G.I. Williamson says, well here, he says, the grace of God in salvation does not only change how a man stands before God legally when he is justified, but also changes the man who has this standing. Not only changes the standing, but changes the man who has the standing. Right? The one is forensic. It has to do with our judicial standing before God, justification. The other is renovative. It has to do with our being transformed. And both are necessarily included in our salvation. They are distinct, yet inseparable benefits that we receive in union with Jesus. Right? They're distinct, right? Justification is not sanctification. Sanctification is not justification. But in Christ, you receive every benefit. You don't just get some or get the ones that you like and the ones that you don't like, which I don't know why you wouldn't like it. But regardless, you get everything in Christ. That's why Reformed people talk about being Christ-centered. And they talk a lot about union with Christ. Because everything that we have springs from Jesus. Whether it's our standing before God or whether it's the good works that we walk in that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in. All right, distinct yet inseparable. So we see that our good works then flow from our being redeemed and renewed as the person of faith has fruit that accompanies their faith. And the Catechism goes on here in this question to give essentially four reasons why good works are present in the life of the Christian. Look at that catechism question again if you aren't. The first is to show our thankfulness to God for his mercy. What is the proper response to receiving the mercy of God? It is thankfulness. The proper response for those who were dead but are now alive is thankful obedience. You know, you look at passages like Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Or Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? The second reason that the Catechism goes on to give us is that Christ would be praised through those good works. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This isn't contrary to the grace of the gospel. This is part and parcel of the grace of the gospel. The third reason the Catechism gives is that good works are an assurance that we belong to Jesus. It says, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. And that's something that we see throughout the New Testament scriptures, right? Galatians 5, 22 and 24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And then finally, the fourth reason, that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. There is a missional reason, right? There's an evangelistic reason that the Lord intends that we would do good works, right? 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God on the day of visitation. Right? How does one give glory to God on the day of visitation? Right? That they too would trust in Jesus. Right? That they too would become his people. Or 1 Peter 3:2, this coming in the context of a family. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respect and your pure conduct. Right? All these good reasons the Catechism gives us from Scripture of why good works are necessary and why good works are part of what it means to be those who have faith in Jesus. Now, as the Catechism goes on in question 87, you know, maybe this is a question probably everybody has asked, right? What if there are no good works? Can a person be saved and yet continue in their sin so that grace may increase? And Paul would say, may it never be, right? But can that be the case? Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? Now, you may remember a controversy a number of years ago, the lordship controversy. Remember that? Where the question was asked, does Jesus have to be Lord in order to be Savior? It seems kind of funny just thinking about it. I mean, if you just think about David's sermon just a couple minutes ago, it seems silly almost. But those were legitimate questions that Christians were asking. Right? After all, isn't God's grace free grace? How can it be contingent upon my good works? I think a healthy doctrine of union with Christ would render such a controversy really unwarranted and lead us to a biblical answer, an answer like we find in the Catechism here. Yes, Jesus is Lord and Savior, and it must be so. Think about Jesus' own words in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I remember having a Sunday school teacher when I was in high school, and she made a distinction between really serious Christians and just, you know, so-so Christians. And either way, it's fine. You know, some Christians are really on fire Christians, and other Christians are just kind of barely scraping by Christians. And so I wanted to be the barely scraping by Christian. I thought that that was the easier road to travel. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I love how in Luke's gospel, Luke includes an extra little word there. It's true. Jesus said it. I'm not saying that he didn't and Matthew got it right and Luke got it wrong, or Luke got it right and Matthew got it wrong. No. Luke here says that those who follow Jesus not only take up their cross, but they take it up daily. They're to take up their cross daily. The Christian life is, by its nature, a cruciform life. A life of living unto God and dying unto sin and self. That's what the Christian life is. And so can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? Now, the catechism here is not advocating some type of perfectionism. Scripture does not advocate some kind of perfectionism in this life for the Christian. But it does say that there must be progress. There must be advancement in good works. You see, it is those who continue in sin, who remain unrepentant, those who continue to be defined by their sin and show no evidence of new life, that cannot be considered saved. Right? And we just talked about church discipline the last time we talked. And is that not what the church is looking for in terms of admitting people to membership, right? That there's a credible profession of faith. And in terms of sending ones out who don't exhibit true faith, we do that based upon lives, what they believe and how they live. Now, John makes clear in his first epistle that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we can't say that we don't have sin. We recognize that we have sin. That's not what's being advocated in the catechism here. Right? We are being renewed. There is progress. And that as sin is exposed by the Spirit of Christ, the Christian, by their new nature, will confess that sin and turn from it unto God, and to walk instead by the way of Jesus. Because as John says in chapter 3, verse 6 of his epistle, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You see, the difference between the one who sins and the one who keeps on sinning is that the one who sins seeks mercy. The one who keeps on sinning is the one who is defined by their sin. You notice the way that the catechism talks about it? It is the drunkard. It is the adulterer. It is the thief. It is the idolater. It is the robber. It is the covetous person. Because the scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Christian, the true Christian who has faith in Jesus, knows that to be true and seeks the Lord's mercy when sin is exposed. For no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. See, sin is inconsistent with new birth, which is why the catechism goes on and answers this question in this particular way. Now, if good works are an assurance of salvation, then the absence of such works and the presence of bad fruit, as Scripture would call it, is a warning, right? The Catechism is giving a warning here, similar to the warnings that we get throughout the Scriptures. The warnings that we get particularly in the book of Hebrews, something like that, right? Because it is an evidence that that person has not received Christ who they claim. And so then what is the answer for that person? Say you come to the Catechism and you see this answer and you're like, oh, this is weighing heavy on me. What's the answer for that person? Repentance, right? That's the problem. The problem is that they are those who are ungrateful and those who are stuck in unrepentance. That's the problem. Because again, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the Catechism is going to go on and then talk about what is repentance, right? That's where we're headed. Any questions, thoughts, questions? Yeah, Bob.
So I like what Westminster Confession 11.2 says. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone that the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead day before gift by life.
Yeah. That's a beautiful summary that the confession gives us. Yeah. Sarah.
Does Scripture give any behind the reason why sanctification takes so long? Or why it seems like it doesn't seem like a great job? I speak for myself and some of my other mom friends that we thought we were much more sanctified than we were.
See, and that's the problem, right?
Born of saints.
Yeah.
Yeah, because I find myself praying to God, but I have no patience now.
Yeah.
Not in a decade.
Yeah, exactly.
Is there a case before explaining the reason why it's such a something we struggle with so much for so long? I don't mean like open flavor, like these sorts of things that many of us struggle with into our older age, and why?
Like, I've been a believer for X amount of years. Why is this still a thing? Or this thing that I thought that I dealt with, now having kids, I realized that I just kind of was able to cover it over, and now it just comes up all the time. And I think that's just, I don't think that there's a really good explanation, except for our sin is really deeply rooted in our hearts, right? And that we get however many years we have in this life to root those things out. And it's easy to get discouraged in those things. But as we confess and as we turn, I think we need to step back a little bit and get some biblical perspective, right? Because we can get bogged down and really cast down in those moments. But if we step back a little bit, we see the fact that this has been painful, and it feels like being cruciform, because it is, but it's Christ being formed in us. And we always have that encouragement, right? There's always that positive, I don't want to call it a spin, because it's not really a spin, it's a positive truth that's upon us, right? We'll look at this evening, I'm going to be preaching about Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, right? Every moment of my life, Christ is in me and with me and being formed in me, so that there is no wasted moment. Like even when we look back on the sin that we just repented of, we look back with thankfulness to God. Not just, we don't look back and we look with thankfulness. Lord, thank you for rooting that out of my heart And that whatever it took to get that out was really, really hard. But it was worth it to gain Christ more and more and more. Yeah, Kristen.
This is more of a comment, maybe than a question, that I'm hearkening back to what your Sunday school teacher said about some are really on fire and some are...
Yeah.
And applying that to the law, to the Ten Commandments, you know, I think a lot of people think, oh, God is my only God. I go to church on Sunday. I don't steal. I don't, you know, I haven't committed adultery. I keep the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
And then, you know, as I've learned the depths of those commandments and what that it requires us to do as well as what it commands us not to do,
yeah,
is really a beautiful thing and really, like you said, a map for our sanctification.
Yeah.
So, anyway.
No, that's really helpful because... as we think about the law, and like you're saying, I mean, sure, we could have the Ten Commandments posted everywhere all around us. And we're all, according to our natural nature, would say, oh yeah, I'm doing pretty good. But as you get into the Reformed catechisms in particular, you see, whoa, I did not look at the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's law as I should have. They are a summary. This isn't the complete thing. And so as you look at them, you see, oh, there's an aspect of which it's looking inside and outside, right? It's both my heart internally and my external actions. Oh, it's both positive and negative. Not only am I not supposed to do that, but I have to do this. And then you start to see the robustness of God's law. And realize that, yeah, it is a light, right? We who came out of darkness need a lamp to show us the way to walk, a way that is now consonant with the new nature that we have in Jesus. Right. Yeah, Bob.
So I'm responsible for why I'm sanctified. Knowing that God does all things to his glory, I like 1 Peter 1:7. So that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So the testing and the protection, somehow, through fire, through trials, to purge away that sin from our life, somehow results in praise and glory to God, which is what God does.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so maybe that's part of it.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Because it's beautiful to the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus. We thank you that our salvation is so sure and encompasses every possible thing we could ever need. And does in fact result in the praise of your glorious grace. Oh Lord, even as we think about these things, would you continue that good work in us? Would you show us our sin? And Lord, would you lead us in the paths of righteousness? For your name's sake, amen.